That we don't have to come before you and come here already conformed, already looking the way that we should. But instead that we can come to you just as we are. And that you've, in fact, called us to you just as we are. So that you can change us. So that you can transform us. So that you can help us, Lord, to be the people that you've intended us to be. We pray, O God, that you would use your word for that purpose. That you would make your word effectual for our salvation. That your word would be a healing ointment onto our wounded souls. That it would be the nourishment that our hearts need in order to grow. And that it would be the motivation, that it would be the empowerment that we need to live more in accordance with your word. So we ask for your help at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, New Year's Eve, or New Year's, is a time of reflecting on the past and looking forward to the future. All throughout the world, here in the United States, in Asia, in Europe, all around the world, people celebrate New Year's. Looking to the future, however, involves, for us at least as Americans, making New Year's resolutions. Now, some popular New Year's resolutions are things like to lose weight, or to exercise more, or to eat a healthier diet, or maybe to spend less money, to be a better husband or wife, or neighbor. Now, often our New Year's resolutions every year for the next year are often the product of our reflections on the previous year. In other words, we resolve to be healthier in the upcoming year because this past year we were a little bit unhealthy. We resolve to be better husbands or wives in the upcoming year because maybe we failed to be a good husband or wife in this past year. And so this whole notion of reflecting on the past and moving towards the future is something that I think we all think about, particularly during this time of New Year's. Well, Christianity and the Christian faith is also about reflecting on the past while looking to the future. This morning we're going to be looking at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And I know Dan Pittis read Isaiah 60. That was actually Paul's passage that he picked out. And again, we had a bit of a pinch-hitting situation because of Paul's illness. But we're going to actually be looking at Romans 12, 1 through 2, and it's not Dan's fault. I don't think he knew. It's actually probably my fault for not informing Dan that to read Romans 12, 1 through 1. But let's read now Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in this morning's passage, this is kind of what Paul is talking about. Paul is linking and talking about how our past experiences and our past knowledge of God informs and affects our future actions. But this isn't the only place in Scripture that does this. In fact, all throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis and going throughout the Old Testament and all the way down to Revelation, Scripture teaches us that the people of God are to look to what God has done first in the past. The people of God are to look at their own experiences of God's faithfulness, are to remember how God has helped them in the past in order to move forward, in order to do things in the future. And one of the clearest reminders of this that in all the Bible is found in the Ten Commandments. And oftentimes we think of the Ten Commandments as just a list of things that God wants us to do, a list of commandments. But the Ten Commandments actually begins with a reminder of God's faithfulness. You see, what precedes the Ten Commandments is God reminding Israel that he had rescued Israel from Egypt, that he brought Israel out of captivity after 400 years in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to be his people. This truth, this reality of what God did for Israel is the foundation. It's the basis for the Ten Commandments. In other words, Israel isn't supposed to do the Ten Commandments and obey God in order to become God's people. Instead, God has already made them his people. And God has demonstrated this fact by rescuing them from Egypt. and now he's bringing them to Mount Sinai. Now he expects them to be his people, to be who they were meant to be who God has created them to be. And this, again, this clear line of thinking is found throughout the Bible, and it's found also here in the book of Romans. The entire book of Romans reflects this kind of this relationship between past experiences, the things that God has done for us in the past, and also things that we are to do in the future. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first half of Romans. And in these 11 chapters, Paul lays down the foundation of the gospel. He explains to us what the gospel is, who the gospel is for, what happened in the gospel, what Christ did for us. And he explains all these things and all these truths that we believe and we trust to be the gospel. But these truths are not just empty truths. These truths aren't just facts that we are just to learn for the next game of Trivial Pursuits. These things are meant to effect a change in our lives. And so Paul proceeds in chapters 12 through 16 in Romans to lay down now the things that we are to do in response. If we were to look at the book of Romans, the first half of Romans is the gospel indicatives, the truths of the gospel. Second half of Romans are the imperatives of the gospel, the action, the things that we are to do in response. Our passage this morning then, Romans 12, 1 through 2, is the hinge between these two sections. It's the passage that connects the truths of the gospel with the actions, the imperatives of the gospel. And we see here then that what Paul wants us to do in response to the gospel, what Paul wants us to do, how Paul wants us to look forward with our lives in reflection of what has gone in the past, Paul wants us to worship God in response to the gospel. But Paul is very clear here that our worship to God must not be perfunctory. It must not just be a dutiful, rote activity. Oftentimes we think about worship, we think about right here, this hour on Sunday mornings. We think that worship is coming to church. Worship is, opening the hymnal to the appropriate hymn and singing a song. Worship is dropping a check into the offering plate. Worship is, sitting quietly during the sermon. And we think that worship is all these things, and just thinking of worship in these ways is like thinking of worship as like a checklist, things to check off and say, I did this, I did this, I did this. And so I fulfilled my requirements to worship. But Paul did not have this definition of worship in mind. And we see that here in this passage when Paul qualifies worship in verse 1 by saying, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, this term spiritual is not meant to be the opposite of logical physical. Instead, the term spiritual here means more of a thoughtful, more of an intentional thing as opposed to a cultic or perfunctory. And this is a very important reminder for the readers of Paul's letter, because in the first century, people would go to temple and they would offer sacrifices, not out of a true sense of worship, but because that was what they were supposed to do as good Jews. Good Jews went to temple. Good Jews offered a yearly sacrifice. Good Jews did all these things. And that was their definition of worship. But Paul, again, by saying that this is our spiritual act of worship, is clear in saying that worship should not be just perfunctional. It should not just be something you go through the motions of doing. Instead, worship is more. Worship is a much more robust thing that we should do. And so Paul defines worship then, and what he means by being spiritual worship. And he defines it, first of all, by saying that worship to God is comprehensive. Now, Paul uses three words here in this passage to reflect this. He says that he used the word bodies, living, and the phrase holy and acceptable. Now, the term bodies is a very interesting term, and he uses this in this context. He says he wants us to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, this is very interesting because, when you offer something, you don't just offer an arm or a leg. And if you're thinking about the terms of the first century here in the ancient Near East, again, Paul's readers of this letter would know that when they go to temple, they don't just offer a lamb's arm, or they don't just offer a lamb's tail. they offer the entire lamb. And so to offer anything less than the full body of this animal sacrifice would be ridiculous. And so in the same way, we ourselves are not to offer just parts of ourselves. We're not to offer just our Sunday mornings or our Tuesday nights or our, you know, Friday afternoons. We're not just to offer our church time. We're not just to offer a part of our finances or just our, you know, part of our family vacation. Everything, all of who we are, is to be offered to God. 100% of us should be offered to God in worship. But Paul also characterizes the sacrifice as living. We are to be living sacrifices. And this term is a bit of a contradiction. It's interesting because when, you know, in the ancient Near East, when a person would sacrifice an animal, what would they do to the animal? A sacrifice naturally implies that the animal was to die. You don't just, you know, when they sacrifice a lamb, they killed the lamb. So for a sacrifice to be living, it's a bit of a contradiction. What does Paul mean here by living sacrifices? Well, as opposed to, you know, when the people would sacrifice an animal, they would take the animal to the altar and they would kill it. And so in a sense, that animal would be a one-time sacrifice, like a one-and-done deal. But for us, our sacrifices were not just to be a one-time thing, but they were to be continual. You know, God doesn't just want us to make a confession or a decision for Christ one time in our lives and then live the rest of our lives like that decision doesn't matter. He doesn't want us just to come to church on Easter or Christmas. He doesn't want us just to love our neighbors during one season of the year. Instead, he wants us to be an ongoing sacrifice. He wants ongoing worship. Our entire lives should be worship unceasingly. Paul also uses the words holy and acceptable, here in the NIV, he says holy and pleasing to God. Now, in those days, when it came to animal sacrifices, everything had to be very, very clean, you know, very, very, very kosher, you know, very consecrated, there were very strict regulations for what could be used in the sacrifice and what could not be used in the sacrifice. So in that sense, then, the things that were used during the sacrifice, the knife, the plates, the bowls, the basins, all of these things were used only for the purposes of the sacrifice. You know, they couldn't just go in the cupboard and pick out their nice serving tray and take it to the altar and then put the animal on top of that. They couldn't just go to the kitchen and grab their favorite knife and take that to the altar and use for sacrifice. Instead, everything that was used in the sacrifices was used specifically for the sacrifice. Now, for us, this means that our lives are meant for God and God alone. You know, we have a lot of, conflicting allegiances nowadays. You know, we have, you know, allegiances to work. We have allegiances to our friends, to even to our families. And all these things can oftentimes threaten to tear us away from our allegiance to God, to make us to choose between God or these other things. But first and foremost, our belongingness, our identity is found in God. We are God's. We are consecrated, set aside to be holy and pleasing to God. And again, this applies to us in all aspects of life. You know, one of the things that oftentimes we think about is here during, you know, during church time, this is church time. And, you know, so we don't answer our phone calls. We don't make sure not to, like, you know, speak to our wives or our children in a rude way or, you know, whatnot. And the drive to the church even is very quiet and calm. And maybe you have some Christian music playing on the radio on the drive here. But then as soon as service is over, what happens? Get back in our cars and, you know, all chaos breaks loose again. And we forget our need to love our spouses and our children. We forget everything that makes us particular as Christians. And we go on living our lives like normal. See, instead, our entire lives are to be set apart, holy, consecrated, and acceptable to God. But worship of God isn't just a comprehensive reality. It's also something that must be done in conformity. We are to worship God in the way that God wants us to worship. It isn't up to us just to decide what is pleasing to God, what God would like. You know, during Christmas time, you know, I'm sure many of us buy gifts for our loved ones. And oftentimes, buying gifts for our loved ones, though, is the hardest thing to do. It's easier sometimes to buy gifts for strangers because we can just get them whatever we want. But for our loved ones, you know, we know that we can't just get them what we want to get them. Instead, we must get them what they want. And so for our wives or husbands, you know, we spend like maybe days or weeks or months just thinking about, okay, what does she want? What does he want? What would my child really appreciate? And so, and then we go out and get them that thing. Well, in the same way, you know, our worship of God cannot be done on our terms. You know, we don't just decide what God likes, what God appreciates, or what God wants. Instead, our worship to God must be what he desires, what he wants. Now Paul uses two verbs to demonstrate that Christian worship must be in conformity. He uses the verbs conform and be transformed. And now these two verbs have both a passive and an active aspect to them. In other words, there is an aspect to these verbs that are done to us, but there's also an aspect that we do. Now, in a similar way, when we put sand into we want to build a sandcastle at the beach, what do? Well, we get molds, right? There are molds for like, you know, the castle walls or castle doors. And we put the sand in the sand into that mold. And after, you know, we put the sand into that mold, you know, that sand, what happens to that sand? That sand takes on the shape of whatever mold that sand is put into. In the same way, we are to conform. We are to be transformed into a particular mold. Now, if we're not careful and if we're not aware of this, we can oftentimes be conformed to and transformed to things that we don't want to be conformed to or transformed to. This is a reality that sometimes escapes us. And we oftentimes think that our power to choose or our power of the will is stronger than it really is. There's a very interesting scene in the movie The Devil Wears Prada, where and yes, I've watched the movie The Devil Wears Prada. There's a scene in this movie where the main character Anne Hathaway is talking to her boss, the devil, Meryl Streep, and Anne Hathaway is a very strong-headed, young, idealistic, you know, rambunctious young intern in this great big fashion company, and you know her idea and her way of thinking is that, you know, I can choose whatever I wear. I can choose to come to my office dressed in a blue sweater and a long skirt. And this is my choice, you know, and I don't need to wear these high-end fashion items that everyone else wears, because this is my choice to wear these things. But then Meryl Streep in this scene really debunks this, and she tells her, and she goes on to tell her that everything that she's wearing actually reflects fashion trends of the past, things that the fashion industry has decided were the things to wear. And so even in her naivety and in her ignorance, in her idealistic kind of way of thinking, Anne Hathaway, in putting on, you know, this blue sweater and a long dress, has actually done what the fashion industry wanted her to do. In other words, her choice to wear these things wasn't her choice, but it was her choices that were informed and affected by a larger power. And this is also true of us. We are very malleable people. We oftentimes do things that others do. Our pockets are, you know, most of us have in our pockets a metal device that's made from either Apple or Samsung, HTC. Why? Why do we buy these things? Many of us have in our driveways particular cars, or many of us have in our closets particular clothes. We go on to certain places for vacations and trips. Why? Yes, there's an element of free choice in all these things, but we would be remiss to ignore the fact that we are very powerfully oftentimes influenced by forces outside of us to do certain things and to not do certain things. This then, again, we must then be very careful as to what we are influenced by, as to what we are conformed to what we are transformed by. Paul says very clearly that we are not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How can we do this? How is it even possible? What do we do? Well, first and foremost, I think it's important then for us to read the Bible. You know, we are to be in God's Word. You know, if we're hearing messages all day long from every other source, then we should also be hearing messages from God himself. In Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, if ads on television or things that celebrities wear, if these things can influence our hearts and minds to do, you know, what they want us to do, how much more then can God's word? You see, because God's word is the very words of God himself. And these words aren't just plain words written on paper, but these are active and living words that can have the power to change us, have the power to do things in our hearts that we cannot do for ourselves. And so we must be in God's word. We must hear God's word. We must read it ourselves. We must be in the habit of studying his word. This has to be at the very center of what we do. But we must also become and be and engage with the church. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The writer of Hebrews is saying this because it seems as though even back then in the first century, people had the habit of neglecting their church attendance or their church fellowship. And this is a habit and a thing that even occurs with us today. We're in this in danger of thinking that Christianity or our relationship with God is merely a private exercise, something that's between me and God. And as long as I'm right with God, then everything's okay. I don't need to be in a relationship with others. But our relationship with God is oftentimes indicative. It's oftentimes reflects our relationship with others. You know, when a Pharisee asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." And the second one is like it: to love your neighbors as yourselves. See, we cannot love God and not love one another. We cannot be in relationship with God and not be in relationship with his body, with one another. It's very important for us to be a part of the church, to be active members, engaged in the life of the church. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to look in our announcement section and go to every single event in the announcements. You know, we don't need to go to every Triple F event. We don't need to go to every small group meeting, every potluck, you know, dinner that we have. But this also doesn't mean that we can just come and go as we please. And just, treat our church family as if they were strangers. Instead, we are a church. This is our family. And just as we wouldn't neglect our wife or our kids, we must not neglect the relationships that we have with one another. Now, lastly, we can do this. We can be conformed to God himself by partaking in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" See, when we celebrate communion, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this isn't just bread and wine and grape juice that we're drinking. This isn't just something that we do just to do. Instead, the Bible is very clear that when we do this, we partake in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we commune with him. We commune with one another. Growing up, I had somewhat of a dysfunctional family mealtime situation. I'm sure this is something that is kind of familiar for most of us. Dinner time in my household was basically, you came to eat dinner whenever you had time to. After soccer practice or band rehearsals or homework was done, I would come to eat dinner, and I would go back to what I was doing. And then my sister would come and eat whenever she had time. My dad would come after work. And we all kind of had this, broken up mealtime. And there was something that was very lacking in that, something that's very unsatisfactory in that kind of broken fellowship. The communion meal is the time that we have as a church to gather together and to commune with one another and with Christ. And just as we all know how unsatisfactory it is to have a corporate mealtime with our family once a year or once every month, it's in a sense unsatisfactory for us to have a corporate meal together in communion once every so often. And so I would encourage us to all think about just the benefits of taking the Lord's Supper weekly, that we get to gather together as a church every week and celebrate our communion with one another, our fellowship with one another, that we get to partake in the death and resurrection of Christ, not just once in a while, but often, weekly. But these reminders and these exhortations to worship God comprehensively and in conformity to God are oftentimes can be just too much to bear. I mean, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fall short of these goals. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't worship God all the time. You know, there are times that we don't want to worship God. There are times that we aren't in conformity to God's word. There are times that worshiping God is the last thing on our minds. And so these commands to worship God can oftentimes be an extra added weight on our shoulders that we feel like we have to somehow do in order to be pleasing to God. But worshiping God is not a matter of just working hard, and just, it's not something that should discourage us. Instead, worshiping God is also a source of confidence. Now, this is because Paul makes this very clear when he says in verse 2, he says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, what Paul is saying here is that becoming what God wants us to become like, worshiping God in the way that he wants us to worship, is a process of testing and approving. And what this implies is that, first of all, that we are not yet finished products. You know, we are not yet the end product that we're supposed to be. Most of us drive cars, most of us drive cars that work. Some of us, maybe would disagree with that to a certain level of degree, depending on how reliable our cars are. But for the most part, our cars, take gasoline. The engines burn the gas. They create combustion, and the car moves. The air conditioning works. The radio works. The doors all work as they should. Now, the cars that we drive and that are in our driveways, however, are in our driveways, and we drive them only after they've gone through a long process of refinement. When automobile manufacturers want to make a car, they have to go through many iterations of that same car. They go through a prototype. They go through a version 1, then version 2, version 3. And each time they're testing the car and seeing, okay, is this car ready to be sold? And when they test the car, they'll find that, no, something is wrong with this car. Maybe the engine doesn't work well, or the windows aren't working well, or something isn't well. And so they'll go back to the drawing board and make improvements, and then roll out another version, and then test it again, and then see if it's working well, and then go back to the drawing board and make more improvements, and then roll out the car until one day, eventually, the car is ready to roll out to us as consumers. Now, in this same way, again, we are not where we want to be. We are not yet ready to hit the floor or hit the showroom floor. We're not yet ready to be bought by consumers, if you will. We are instead, all of us, works in progress, in varying degrees of incompleteness. In other words, all of our lives, all of our worship is in some way unacceptable to God. It's in some way not what God wants from us. And now this should be a great encouragement because, sometimes we look at our lives and we look at our practices and we say, well, that is not good. That is not where God wants me to be. And we can get discouraged by that truth. But don't be discouraged because God is not done with you yet. God is not done with any of us yet. Instead, he's continuing to refine, to test us. He's continuing to change us into what he wants us to be. Now, this also implies, however, that one day we will be made perfect. One day we will be that production model that we aren't yet. The testing and the approving has an end. The promise of the gospel is that we will all one day be made perfect if our faith is in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this is an absolute promise that if you belong to Christ, if you belong to God, if your faith is in Christ, if you are his, then no matter how messed up you are, no matter how broken you are, no matter how lacking you are in whatever departments, that one day you will be made perfect. God keeps his promises to the very end. He never forgets you. And we know this to be true also because of what happened to Jesus himself. You see, Christ experienced the fullness of this broken world when he was on the cross. In that sense, when Christ was on the cross then, he was the most sinful man in history, bearing the sins of the world. But after Christ died, after 3 days, God raised him from the dead, not with the same body that he went into the grave with, but with a glorified body. In other words, the sins that he bore on his shoulders on the cross were no longer there. They were taken away. And Christ was raised, glorified. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that Jesus was not just the only thing. This was not a one-time occurrence in history. This was not he was not the only person to be resurrected. But instead, Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. In other words, there are more to come. There were others whom God will raise just as he raised Christ, perfect and blameless and glorified. And this promise is ours in Christ. This promise is ours if our faith is in Christ, that we will one day be completely perfect and glorified with a glorified body just like Christ. Now this is the truth that Paul is trying to tell us. And this is the truth that I'd hope that we would all have in mind as we go forth into this new year. I hope that we would continue to hold on to the truths of what God has done for us in Christ. That the gospel will continue to inform our lives. But that the gospel will not just be, again, just facts that we put into our heads, things that we remember and think about. But instead, that the gospel will become the basis for our future actions. That we would desire to worship God, that we would worship God in light of the gospel. And so as we make our New Year's resolutions, as we think about what we want to do in this new year, may each and every one of us have a renewed resolve to worship God in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for once again reminding us of what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for reminding us that you've purchased our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that we can receive this gift freely, freely through faith and faith alone. And God, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us, O God, to respond to what you've done for us. Help us to respond with worship. Help our worship, Lord, to be done in a way that honors and glorifies you fully. And help us, O God, to not be discouraged by when we fail to do these things, but that you would encourage us with the promises that you are at work in our hearts, and that you are at work perfecting us to be the worshipers of you that you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.